First to Mary Magdalene, second to the women who had gone to the tomb. Thirdly, we did get an answer. The two who were walking in the field, that he appeared to two unnamed students as they were walking in the field. You will remember that we specified that those two students were not the two on the road to Emmaus. And he has yet to appear to his apostles. But this is the same day that he rose from the dead. So let us begin, and we do encounter those two on the road to Emmaus, beginning with your Lucan font on page 171 and verse 13. And behold, two of them were going in the same day to a village being 60 stadia from Jerusalem, to which was the name Emmaus. If you want to maybe take an Emmaus walk and meditate maybe on the things that the Lord may have spoken to them about, the things in the Scriptures, written in the Scriptures, that predicted the things that would happen with him, everything about his incarnation and death and resurrection and the prophecies that he fulfilled in the days of his flesh, and those that will come after this time as he has entered into his glory, you may approximate the distance that these two walked, at least one way, if you get on the Hoodlebug Trail here when it starts, and if you walk to the Sheets in Homer City and then walk back, that's about the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus. That is about 60 stadia. Now, they did that twice on this particular day. The second time, I'm sure they ran most of it, but as they came back to Jerusalem, but they are going to this village named Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. I think that tells you something. No reason to stay here any longer. Their hopes are dashed. They are not thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, though they have heard about it. They've heard at least the indicators of the fact that he is raised from the dead, as you'll see what they are up to at the point that they left from Jerusalem. In other words, what did they know up until that point where they left? And you'll see in their language that they're not expecting a resurrection, but that they've heard about an empty tomb, they've heard about a visitation of angels, they've heard from these women. It says in verse 14, and they were conversing with one another about all these things having occurred. And it happened in their conversing and questioning together also Jesus himself, having neared, was going with them. But their eyes were being held from recognizing him. So that is different from the experience of the other two that were in the field. In the case of the other two, the first two that we saw last week who were walking in a field and the Lord appeared to them, it says there that he appeared to them in a different form. So it was, they could not recognize him because he took upon himself a different appearance. This time it does not say that the problem of their recognizing him was on his side, but on theirs. Here, their eyes were being held from recognizing him. So he said to them, what are these words which you are exchanging with one another walking? And you are of sullen countenance. So having answered, the one whose name was Cleopas said to him, Are you alone living as a foreigner in Jerusalem and didn't know the things having happened in it in these days? And he said to them, what? So they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a man, a prophet, powerful in work and word before God and all the people. Also how the high priests and our rulers delivered him over to a judgment of death and crucified him. But we were expecting that he was the one being about to be ransoming Israel. Do you note the language that this man uses? That indicates no hope in such a resurrection. It indicates that first, he has been, in this man's thinking, shall we say, demoted from Messiah, Son of God, to a man, a prophet. You notice also that the past tense is used in verse 21, but we were expecting that he was the one being about to be ransoming Israel. That is, we were expecting, we were not wishing or hoping, we were thinking that this was going to happen. He's the Messiah, he's delivering Israel, and the half of the predictions about the Messiah, they recognize is about to be fulfilled. They don't know anything. They don't understand any of it. I do not fault them at all for this. I don't think, what dull, insensate, stupid people who have not put this together that the Messiah must die as a sacrifice for our sins and rise from the dead. I do not fault them in the least for this. I am sure that though these things are clear as all get out to me, as I read them in the Old Testament now, I know that they are clear because I have the New Testament. I would not understand those things that predict his death and resurrection as predicting his death and resurrection if I did not have the New Testament. Now, once I have it, once I've got the history, once we've got the gospel under our belts, it's so obvious as we go back to places like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, especially the endings of both of those where you see resurrection in the case of both of those chapters. It's so absolutely clear. But without the New Testament, I would not put that together. I do not fault them for not putting that together. But they do have the other half of the prophecies about the Messiah intact. They've got that. That things that we know from our vantage point take place at the second advent, the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got that down. That he is going to rule the world. When he does so, he will ransom Israel, that is, he will redeem that nation from its Gentilic subjugation throughout the years since the times of the Gentiles, as the scripture refers to them, have ensued. They understand that the Messiah will be, and all of this is true, they have not gotten this wrongly. All of it's true. The Messiah is a man of war. The Messiah is a warrior. The Messiah will, let us make this distinction, the Messiah will, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that Messiah, the Messiah will single-handedly defeat all of the opposition that is rallied against him at his second advent. He will appear, as 2 Thessalonians tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his adversaries. He will destroy with the breath of his mouth the man of sin and all who are arrayed against him. Initially, when that kingdom of God ensues, it will be universally a Christian world for the first time. unless you want to talk about the fall. You know, right at the beginning, it was, and even then you may not want to refer to that as Christian. They're not believing in a death and resurrection of the God they walk with daily. But it was a believing world at the very beginning. It will be a believing world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, the way it becomes a believing world is not pretty, unless, of course, you're absolutely adjusted to divine viewpoint. And personally, in this regard, at least, I don't claim this for everything in my life, but everything I know about, but I mean, I am absolutely adjusted to this, and when it happens, when there is massive carnage, that's how we start. How do we get a Christian world? All of those who are against it are destroyed. And you're left with everybody who's already agreed. All right? That is a beautiful thing. I will be part, you will be too. If you don't think this way now, you'll think that way then. You'll be part of the cheering section of the Lord Jesus Christ when that happens. And look, that is God's will. Everything that is God's will is perfect. It is flawless. Let us revel in that now. Today is what is called in the Scripture the day of salvation, the acceptable time. This is the time when all of His enemies worldwide are being extended the hand of benevolence, saying, simply believe this message. Simply believe in this one. That this one is God the Son in a Trinity. He is the incarnate deity, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Simply believe that. Absolute pardon. Full forgiveness. Nothing held back. You enter into the company of the divine beloved. You become objects of everlasting loving kindness, and we can even say eternal here, because while you did not receive it personally, it was given to you, given to us before eternal times in the foreordination, foreknowledge, predestination, and election of God. We enter into that which was prepared for us, and we become the recipients of an eternal love. That's offered freely just on the basis of believing. You believe that gospel, it's yours for time and eternity. It's always yours. You'll never be cast away. You are forever accepted. You become one of the people of God, because at that point that you believe that, you were born into the family of God, born again into that family with absolute clemency at its acme. You have never known love like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, though, for those who have not accepted that, for those who have not received the love of God so as to be saved, there is judgment worldwide. These two on this road, as well as most Jews of the time, they got it. They understand it. They understand that half of the Messianic prophecies. They understand what we would call Second Advent prophecies. I'm sure they don't understand them perfectly. I'm sure we don't understand them perfectly. But the idea is they've got that big picture, that big block. And with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that was ruptured. All of that they expected, this is the Messiah. Now they talk about that expectation in past tense terms. We were expecting that He was the one. They're not expecting that now. Now that His death has taken place at the hands of His enemies, wasn't the Messiah supposed to vanquish His enemies? How can the Messiah be crucified? This is what they did not put together. They did not understand this. They're about to, though. They continue, but indeed, with all these things, today brings this third day from which these things happened. But also, certain women of us amazed us out of our senses. Having come upon the tomb at dawn, and not having found his body, they came saying also to have seen a vision of messengers. If you're visiting with us, that's the word angels. We're translating that messengers. They saw a vision of messengers who were saying him to be living. And certain of those with us went away to the tomb and found it thus, just as the women also said, but him they didn't see. This is fitting with John's account, as he puts it, certain of those with us, that's Peter and John. You remember we saw them go to that tomb last week and they did find it just as the women had said, but as these men accurately communicate, they didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ. John goes away from that viewing of the tomb believing. Peter does not. And he said to them, that is the Lord Jesus Christ says to these guys now, O non-thinking and slow in heart to be believing on all which the prophets spoke. They didn't think, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were non-thinking. They didn't think and were too slow in believing. And what was it that they were slow in believing? What he calls everything written in the Scriptures. Do you see that Christocentrism teaching piece there? Everything written in the Scriptures is about this man. And note that he finds fault with them for being so slow to believe. We're not saying that you shouldn't ever put any kind of critical thinking into the things that you believe. We're just saying that you ought to end up analyzing it and believing it. He's saying that they were too slow and that they were non-thinking. You usually have this translated in your conventional translation as, O fools. The word fool in Greek literally comes from the word to think, the word to use your mind, and an alpha privative. That is the Greek letter alpha put on top of it, which negates it. We've adopted that in English for a lot of things. If someone is an amillennialist, they're someone who doesn't believe in a millennium. Alright, so that awe cancels out what comes after it. That's the alpha privative in the Greek language. So if you want to call them fools, I don't, it means that they are not thinking or they are non-thinking. So they didn't take what the Scriptures have said about these things and put thought to them. He finds fault with their not thinking and believing. Note also then that means that thinking and believing are not enemies, are they? Thinking and believing go together. It's not like we don't even think, we don't examine, we don't analyze these things, we don't actually try to figure anything out, we don't investigate anything. It's just take it from the Bible and believe it. Now listen, yes, just take it from the Bible and believe it. If you're sure that that's what the Bible says, then yes, just believe it. But that does not preclude that you're going to think about it so as you can understand it. We do want comprehension with that which was stated that we are believing. So he finds fault with these two because of their non-thinking and their being slow in heart. That is, in the inner man, in their souls of who they are, they were slow believers. He then goes on, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Wasn't it true that the Scripture stated it, that it made it necessary that the Christ suffer exactly as He did and then enter into His glory? The beginning of the entering into His glory is His resurrection. That glory continues with ascension. That glory continues with His glorification as we give such to Him now. That glorification will continue at His second advent, but all of those things of glory from resurrection and to the eschatological beyond, all of it had to be preceded by His suffering these things. And then in verse 27, it says, "And having begun with Moses and from all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about Himself." We say it again. All the scriptures, all of them, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He began at Moses. Now, I don't know if you see this, but that is a strong indication that Genesis was written by Moses. There are things in Genesis, so many things in Genesis that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, that present Him in type, that present Him in narrative as to His appearances. You realize how many times the Lord Jesus Christ as a theophany, pre-incarnate, before His appearing in the flesh, how many times He appeared to people in Genesis? When you read it, because you can read Genesis in a day. If you're serious about it, and if you take that day, you take a day to do that, you can do that. I remember one day, many, many years ago, when I was in Bible college, where I put Corydon on my shoulders, which tells you that's a long time ago, I put Corydon on my shoulders, and I read the whole book of Genesis to him. All right, you can do that in a day, and I wasn't reading, you know, in the beginning, was it good? You know, I was normal pace, you can read Genesis in a day. When we read that, it appears like it's like, wow, He's just appearing all the time. It's because you're getting it all in one sitting. But it wasn't terribly frequent, but it was, you can't even say more frequent than it is today. He doesn't appear like that today, but you get the feeling like this is happening all the time. It happened numerous times in the lives of the patriarchs. If He begins at Moses, and all of that's in Genesis, I submit to you that Moses is the human penman of the book of Genesis. So He begins at Moses, and from all the prophets speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? I gave Rick last year or 2 years ago what I thought would be a difficult assignment for the Christocentric Conference. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Obadiah. Do you remember how much Rick got of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the book of Obadiah? A book that you might tend to think doesn't deal much with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets, all of the Old Testament, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28. "And they neared to the village where they were going, and He made as though He was to go more distantly. And they compelled Him, saying, Stay with us, because it's toward evening, and the day has been lowered." So now you're getting toward the end of that day, alright? Maybe it's 5:30 in the evening when these things happen. "And He entered for to stay with them. And it happened in His reclining with them," that reclining, this is a cultural situation, that's when they're getting ready to eat, because they used to eat lying down in Israel in the first century, and it happens in His reclining with them, "having taken the bread, He blessed it, and having broken it, He was handing it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him." Now, I find this interesting. As soon as they recognize Him, and He became invisible to them. So they've been walking with Him all of this time, not recognizing Him. As soon as they recognize who it is, He becomes invisible to them. That means He disappeared This is part of the phenomenology of a resurrection body. We've talked about it in the past. A resurrection body can say no time, space, limitations. You say, I think I want to be in Shillington with the assembly. Let's all go there. It's Sunday morning. If we have a resurrection body, let's all go to Shillington and visit the assembly, New Life at Shillington. So we all just, ready? And we all just decide to dematerialize here and materialize in Shillington. Our resurrection bodies, according to Philippians 3:20, will be exactly like the resurrection bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean in appearance, but I mean in function and in capability. And so He does this, and He's doing this, and He has been doing this all during this day that He has risen from the dead. As soon as they recognize them, He disappears. And they said to one another, wasn't our heart burning in us while He was speaking to us in the road and while He was opening up to us the Scriptures? And having risen up that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them. Note that it is the 11. I want to point out to you that what used to be called the 12, and that was this group, is now called the 11. Because Judas has hung himself. Judas is out of the picture now. They're not the 12 anymore. They are the 11. Now, that is the name for, as far as the number name goes, that's the name for that group. All 11 are not here, but the 11 is the name now for the apostles between that time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and their choosing of Matthias to take Judas's spot and be the 12th. So they go and they return to the 11, and note what they find when they return to the 11. And those with them. So there are more than just the 11 there. Having been convened together, saying, the Lord has indeed been raised and was seen by Simon. Simon is that older name for Peter. Peter is the name that the Lord Jesus Christ has given this Simon. Simon Peter, he calls himself in his epistles. And thus, they are referring to Peter, and they were explaining the things in the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the electricity of that time? I understand that we come in here from a week of beatdown. And I absolutely understand that. I mean, believe me, I understand that, and I commiserate, and I feel for you, and I think about each of you all the time. I'm always thinking about you. You people, you blessed, beloved people are always on my mind, all the time. I was coming in today, and even if you think I don't think of you, even there's some of you here that think that I don't think of you, or you think that I don't think of others of you here. I was coming in this morning. Matthew must be teaching, that is, Morrow must be teaching downstairs. And I was coming in this morning, it happened to, you know, we park in different places and we converge. And I'm telling Matthew, I said, I was thinking about Aubrey this morning. And I said, Aubrey is just becoming the most pleasant little girl, and she's her personality is beginning to bud. It's blossoming. I was talking with Matthew on the way in about this. Do you think that I think about Aubrey regularly? Do you think that as I think about the assembly, do you think I'm thinking about Aubrey? I tell you, I'm thinking about Aubrey. I'm thinking about every one of you. I'm thinking about, if you're a kid, I'm thinking about you. If you don't talk to me as much as other people do, I'm thinking about you all the time. I'm praying for every one of you. And I am so aware that we come in here after, especially if you're of the Sunday only variety, I won't tell you what pastors call you people. Okay? But we love you. All right? If I see you generally only on Sunday, I understand then that you come in here from a week of beatdown. Some of you. Some of you have easier lives than the rest of us. I'm glad that that's the case with you. But some of us come in here after just absolutely hideous dealings with the world, dealings with family, dealings with problems, dealing with, maybe the worst of it, dealings with yourself. I mean, I understand that, and I'm not taking anything away from that, and I'm not faulting you for this. I've come in here some days myself, just absolutely depressed, and some of the more discerning or perceptive of our number can pick that up sometimes when I'm teaching here. They'll come up and ask me about it afterwards. I think most of you don't recognize that, and that's fine. I don't want you to recognize that. But there's this other thing, too. All right, there's this other thing that we have to add into that mix. We come together on the Lord's Day to consider this risen Lord Jesus Christ, and there is, at the worst times, in my life, my favorite place to be was here. All right, I had the most relief when I was here, and especially on Sunday, because there's more of you here. And there is, if there aren't those variables, if there aren't those things that are weighing somebody down, then all you have, if the weight isn't there, all you have is what should be the electricity of being with the body of the Christ on a resurrection morning, which is not Easter, which is Sunday. Do you see what happened on this Sunday? Think about how this talk was. I mean, it's in print, and we read about it in print, but are they talking in monotones when they talk about this? Remember last week. Add last week into it, for that matter as well. Add last week into it. They're in this place. They are downcast. I mean, they are brokenhearted. They've gone down. They think that which they based their entire lives on for the last 3 or 4 years was all a lie. How would you feel? You're never going to have to feel this way. How would you feel if you learned none of this is true? In my case, really? I've just invested the last 39 years of my life in this. And it's not true. I grant you they did not spend that much time. And now then they hear, and Mary Magdalene comes, says, the tomb is empty. These other women come, say, the tomb is empty. And we've seen angels. And angels told us that he's risen from the dead. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene comes back. I told you before the tomb was empty. Now I've seen angels. And then I saw Jesus. He's alive. They don't believe it. Women come. We've seen him. He's alive. They don't believe it. These two guys that they know come in from a field. He's alive. We saw him. We were walking in this field around Jerusalem. We're over there walking in this field. And this guy comes. We didn't see him coming. He nears us. He talks to us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these two guys come, and they start telling him all of this that we just read about that happened. But listen, before they get there, this is another reason why they're not those two guys that were in the field. When the two guys in the field got there, they didn't believe them. These two guys get there, we already believe. Peter comes, Peter says, he's alive. And as we saw last week, they don't believe Mary, they don't believe Joanna, they don't believe Salome, they don't believe the other Mary, they don't believe the other women who are with them, they don't believe these two that came in from the field. Peter says it, we believe it. I don't know why, Peter's disbelieved it the whole time here. It doesn't seem like he's the most credible guy to believe, but they believe it because Peter says it now, and they are charged. And now, similarly charged brethren come to them, and now they're all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Oh, is that electricity? That's going to get even more electric. And look at verse 36. But as they were speaking these things, you know, picture how they're doing it, that they're together to say, how did he appear on the road? Like, we don't know. He just, what, he'll come from behind us? And then, but who cares about how he appeared? Probably appeared the same way that he disappeared. Do you know how this ended? We're lying there at a table. He takes bread. I don't know. I'm not going to, it's been hypothesized that when he took the bread and broke it, that they saw holes in his hands. Definitely he had holes in his hands. The scripture's making that clear. It's going to make that clear in a moment if we get to it. That's definitely there, but is that what it was? Is that what caused it to engage? And then they look at the face, and they see the face that they failed to recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, was he recognized? Was he recognized by the marks of crucifixion? That's the way we recognize him today. We recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as we recognize him as the one who died for our sins. That's like this resurrection is the most glorious thing about it. But the thing that demonstrates the extent to which he loves us is the extent to which he was willing to suffer to acquire us. And when we talk about that way of dying, it is absolutely hideous. It is cruel. It is brutal. It is violent. It is horrendous. That defines him in our lives. We recognize what he is, who he's like, by what he has endured on our behalf. Was it that when they saw him take the bread and they saw holes through his hand, was that what did it? Or was it the breaking of the bread, which is kind of the same thing? If he broke bread reminiscent of when the last time he broke it, which was when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which speaks about his death, was it that in the breaking of the bread, in other words, we're in Christ crucified territory, that God said, this is appropriate that they recognize him in this act, in that it speaks of that death. However we want to think about that, they're speaking about this with this charged atmosphere. And, you know, how did it end? Tell us how it ended. He just disappeared right there, lying on the pillows there with the bread in his hand. He just disappeared. All of this, they're just reeling about these things. Before we go on, and we actually may stop here, like not get any further than this, but I think we probably will get further than this. All right. He appears. I'm not going to do as good a job. I wish I could do as good a job at this as Alexander McLaren. I will not do as good a job at that. Anybody wants it, I'll copy it for you and give it to you, and you can go home and cry. But as you read it, but he appears to Peter alone. All alone. Remember the last time that Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time he saw him, what did he see? It went something like this. The last time, I think you know it, but the last time Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ, it was like this. I swear to you, under oath, I tell you, I don't know the man. And there's the Lord looking at him as he is led out of the praetorium. Peter runs out of that courtyard and wails bitterly. That's the last time that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last time. The next time he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know how it happens. The details aren't given to us as to how it was that he was encountering him. But we know Peter's not expecting to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead because he flat out does not believe that. He's been told that by numerous people. He doesn't believe this. That's the last thing he remembers. If I could get you to think like this, the last look, the last time he saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was when the Lord looked at him right a moment before when Peter denied him. All right? I can't see this being any other way. I know it's not enumerated, it's not in the narrative, it's not detailed for us. But listen, take everything you've ever known about the Lord Jesus Christ. Take everything I've ever taught you about Him and put it into this situation. Also, take everything you've ever known about yourself and about what conviction feels like. Take everything that you know about, that I don't have to teach you, about human beings and human nature and how things work like this. Take it all. What has to be the first thing that Peter says to Jesus? What's got to be the first thing? I don't know the exact wording. You can speculate if you want. But you know what it is. You know it's going to be, some kind of way, Jesus, I've denied you. It's the worst. I've failed you. Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. How many times are you going to say you're sorry? I mean, probably just, if you were to make up for the denial of Jesus at the worst moment that you could deny Him, how many times would you say you're sorry? I mean, I'm sure this is not like, hey, Lord, I'm sorry. I can't really even look at you. I'm just going to leave. So the man is overwhelmed with the guilt of what he has done. Nobody else can do this in exactly the same way as Peter did it. Nobody else, John, I suppose, could have done it, but he didn't. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can sin like this. When you sin, you, according to Titus 1, I believe it's verse 10, when I sin, we in works, we deny the Lord. Peter did it in word. You don't do it overtly. You do it, you fall through some kind of weakness, or you just choose to sin your sin of choice. All right? But Peter, straight out, you deny him, like this is the essence of what you're doing. Peter doesn't leave any guesswork to what's the essence of what I'm doing. He straight out denies him three times in a short period of time, and the Lord predicted it, and the Lord knows it. What do you think Peter did? Probably he's on the ground. Probably he's fallen at the feet of the one he absolutely knows is God now. He is on the ground confessing. Now, take everything that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Take everything you know about it. Do you think there could have been any hesitation upon Peter's confession to absolve him of that sin? How long did it take between confession and absolution? How long did it take for the Lord to convey to him, there is absolutely nothing between us? And you know they said about the Lord Jesus Christ, I've said this many times, but they said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, He has done all things well. He even makes the blind see and the deaf hear. He makes the mute talk. He has done all things well. Yeah, He's done, not just well. He's done everything perfectly. He does everything flawlessly. He does, if He's going to do this, it's the best that it can ever be done. So when the Lord Jesus Christ tries to get through to a repentant sinner, when the Lord Jesus Christ tries to convey the understanding that this, you are forgiven, and I mean in toto, I'm telling you, He does it very well. He does all things well. There's this thing that happens with humans. We may spend the rest of the time on this. There's this thing that happens with humans. Have you ever been in this situation? Something like it. You've never been in this situation. Have you been in a situation like this where you went from some terrible emotion, but high-level terrible emotion, and then someone tells you, oh, well, everything that you're thinking about that makes it so terrible is absolutely wrong. Rather, it's not like that, but it's totally the opposite. And you go from terrible pain to elation. Have you ever done that? Or has it happened to you the other way? Where you were as happy as you can imagine yourself being, and then you get some kind of news, and you plummet. It like gravity. Just, have you ever experienced this? Two conflicting emotions. Stop that one, start this one. And that like shifting of gears emotionally inside of you. I'm thinking that that's what happens with Peter. He's even probably questioning. Or maybe not questioning. I was going to say, maybe he's questioning, can this ever be right again? Is it possible? Is there a chance that I would ever be forgiven? And I'm not even talking about real, total forgiveness. I'm just, Can I ever be received back to not what I was? I'm thinking, that's how humans think. So, and Peter's human, I'm thinking, is he thinking, is it possible that I ever even be received back? Not as head apostle. Probably not even an apostle anymore. I'm probably not an apostle anymore. I don't even care about that. I just love this Jesus Christ, but Can I be one of the guys that isn't part of the 11? Can I volitionally hang myself like Judas did? And Peter's probably thinking, what did Judas do? And what did I do? What's worse, what Judas did or what I did? Now, if you let the Lord Jesus Christ answer that question, he's going to say, what Judas did. But you can see how Peter would say, we recognize him now as not being a believer. We expect believers to do unbelieving things. We don't expect believers to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be pro-Jesus. We expect that Judas did what any non-believer would do if they were put into an apostolic band and this was prophesied about them. In one sense, Judas did what it was written from Psalm 69, 1,000 years ago from the time that it happened. Judas did what was 1,000 years ago predicted. I did what was 3 days ago predicted. I did what the Lord Jesus Christ said I would do, and Judas didn't. Judas didn't. Judas wasn't even hypocritical about it. He was in some senses, but when you're Peter and you're in the self-condemnation mode, you're thinking, he just went up in brazen hypocrisy, went up to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the Lord knows what he was going to do. It's not me, is it, Lord? He knows Judas knows that. The Lord told me I would deny him 3 times, and I swore up and down I would not do that. Not only did I swear up and down I would not do that, I swore up and down that if all of my other brothers did that, I'm going to be the holdout. I'm the guy that you can count on. You can bank on me, Jesus. We're talking, this is Simon Peter. Right here. I'm going to stand with you forever. I'm with you. I heard these, some of the people, no, never mind. He's thinking, I'm worse than Judas. When people want to talk about a betrayer, they shouldn't use the word Judas. They should use the word Simon. They shouldn't even call me Peter. My name, Peter, really. Peter, it means rock. I am nothing like a rock. I'm a Simon. I'm like the Simon, my namesake Simon. I'm like the Simon back in Genesis 49, where where Jacob calls me stable as water. You know, like, let's just, if we could make this glass of water do what the Lord did and just disappear, is that water going to stay in shape? Can we bank on that water, that it's always going to be the way it, and it's going to fall all over the place, it's going to run all over the floor? Peter could say, I'm no Peter. I'm a Simon. I am unstable as water. So you think about it, I've got this name. Simon does not mean unstable, by the way, but Simon is connected to the guy who was called unstable as water. We've got Simon, and the Lord calls him rock. So we go from water to rock. And the water rock guy, Simon Peter, he goes and out of fear from some little servant girl. Two times it was the servant girl. All the times, the first two times he denies is from that servant girl. But she gets others involved in it. Remember when we did the conflation? She says, like, you are one of them. And then she turns and she says, he's one of them. And they all say, yeah, you are one of them. I did not see you with them in the garden. And the guy, I love Peter. I actually relate to this man more than most characters in the Bible. But I'm thinking, he's going to think, if he's talking about himself, I am a sniveling coward. That's what I am. I am the lowest of the low, and all the worse because I was put in the highest of the high. I was put in the highest office that anybody could ever receive in the kingdom of God other than Lord or King or Head, which is all the Lord Jesus Christ. Underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a prophet. Peter's a prophet. He wrote two books of prophecy, right? Peter's a prophet. But he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't like one of the prophets. He was an apostle. He wasn't just one of the apostles. He was one of those that what people call the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. He wasn't just in the inner circle. He is unquestionably, he was, I don't care that Paul wrote more. I don't care. I love Paul, but I don't care. That writing does not make you the chief apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ makes you the chief apostle. He installed Peter as the chief apostle, which makes his denial all the more marked and worse. Peter's saying, in his mind, Peter is saying, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be anything. Nobody in church history has denied you like I have. And I think that Peter would have been a hard nut for me to crack. I think that if, let's do it like this. You ever see those things that used to be that, who was that? 700 Club, CBN. They used to put these out. I think I saw one in the back there in that recording room. Superbook, ever see those? These guys go back in time and they watch biblical events as they transpire. You know, these little kids, they go back in time. Going back in time is popular now in these fictional stories, okay? So, let's go back in time. Let's take me back in time. It's not a bragging thing. How can you brag about this when you're talking about, how can you brag about grace? Okay? I've got it. All right, even when it's me, not just when it's you, I got it. All right, the grace of God is true. The benevolence of God is real. And I believe it for myself and I believe it for you. And when I have to convince some of you that God doesn't look at you the way that God looks, that you think God looks at you, sometimes some of you put up more resistance than others. Some of you don't, for some reason, receive the grace of God so quickly. But all of the ammunition is on my side. I've got the Word of God, and if you want to deny it, I can always shame you into accepting what I'm saying. Because I can always say, are you saying that the Word of God is not true? And then, no, I'm not saying that the Word of God is not true. Thank you. You're not adding blasphemy against God and lying to whatever we're talking about here, okay? But I think Peter would have been, I don't know that I could win. I don't know that I could get through. I don't know that I could convince him. I don't know with the gift of exhortation if it could happen. I don't know if all of biblical truth brought to bear upon his specific case would get through to him. I think he'd say things like, come on! Timothy! It was the day the Lord Jesus Christ was being condemned to be crucified. And I, like a sniveling coward, denied him three times after I boasted so greatly about, listen, I might not be able to crack him. I might not be able to bring the benevolence of God to bear upon his soul so that he had to receive gratefully the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. But when Christ Jesus does it, he has done all things well. I'm going to leave you to your imagination to think about what transpired, how did that come about? That the Lord, what did he say to Peter? How did he do it? But what I know from everything we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is there was no time. You know that people can use time in a situation like that to hurt you? Like, if you say, I have done this, I have sinned against you, I'm sorry. Maybe you'd couple it with tears, which were certainly there with Peter, we'll say you do. You know how if someone will say to you, I forgive you. Maybe they have to get through to you and say, I forgive you entirely. I forgive you fully. If there is time between your confession and their assurance of forgiveness, that it may last 3 seconds. That 3 seconds seems like an eternity because you're thinking at the speed of thought, you're putting it together, they're questioning whether they should forgive me. They're debating with themselves whether they should forgive me, if they want to forgive me. They don't want to forgive me. And then when they say that they do, you go away questioning whether they did. I am certain that there was no time between the confession of Peter. I almost want to say that he didn't even let him finish. Like, your confession isn't even going to be finished. Before, I wish I could imitate the Lord in this. I wish I could show you how he did it. I don't know what he said. But Peter comes out of this. If he was not forgiven, he goes back to those 11. How does he do it? If he's not forgiven, if he's not sure that he's forgiven, then he's going to go back like this. He's going to go back, everything that everybody's told us is true. I saw him. He's alive. And the rest may go ecstatic. But if he doesn't think he's forgiven, he reports it, and then these guys are going to pick up on that. All right? And while they didn't deny him the way Peter did, they're going to read into this, wow, he's not happy that he's reporting that Jesus is alive. this didn't go well. All of us ran away too. Only John might be disaffected by that. John's the only one that was there. John gets his mother to take care of Mary for the rest of his life. John's the only one that might be exempt from that. But even John, it's going to be a damper to him that all of my brothers aren't forgiven. The fact that they respond like this, open the door, the two from Emmaus come in, and the fact that they respond with, "The Lord is risen indeed! And has appeared to Simon!" Even the "appeared to Simon," it won't be, "and appeared to Simon!" They might say, "The Lord is risen indeed!" He appeared to Simon. Over there. If Simon is not assured of absolute pardon, complete forgiveness. Peter comes back. Peter knows. He knows there's nothing between us. He doesn't hold it against me. There's not a microbe of unforgiven sin. There's not a platelet of unforgiveness coursing through the veins of the risen Jesus Christ. There's nothing there. You know all that stuff we heard about mercy in Luke 6? How John reports to us that he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know everything we've ever seen? You know how he dealt with that woman who was caught in adultery? It's like everything that was a grace piece, everything that was, we see the mercy of God in this, all of it engaged and personally in the heart of Peter at that time. The Lord is risen indeed. And let's say it like this. We all know that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We revel in it. It's one of our favorite teachings. It's one of the apex doctrines that we have. Yes, the Lord is risen indeed. But listen, and has appeared to Simon. And that means we're all forgiven. All of us, we are so in that we can't get out. We are so in that we're not just embraced. We're inside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are forever accepted and forgiven and loved for eternity future because we were like that in eternity past. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Let's just get us to the place where He's going to appear to the others now in like 5 minutes, and then we'll close. But as they were speaking these things, so as they're doing the electricity fellowship, as they're together saying, "Yeah," and then He disappeared! And then somebody is the first one to notice there's another body in here. It'd be like, we're going to have a platform meeting afterwards. I do need to actually do this, but so let's do this. Let's make this in. I need to have a platform meeting for Friday night venues, okay? It would be like, we're having a platform meeting, Friday night venues. The usual suspects are all here. The hosts, the normally host Friday nights are all here. And then all of a sudden, one of us recognizes that somebody else is here that we thought was dead, that we've heard is alive. I mean, who recognized him first? Who saw that over in the corner, the Lord Jesus is in the room, but as they were speaking this electric fellowship, when it was evening, so now it's dark, getting dark now, as they were reclining, "How are you eating? How are you people eating? What are you, gluttons? What's the matter? How can you think of food at a time like this?" Maybe because I've actually done this, you know, like you're supercharged about something and, well, I have no idea how much energy I was expending just being excited. Let's eat something. Okay, let's eat something. And you're making the food and you're doing this, but you're still supercharged over what's just happened. And they force themselves to recline, the doors having been closed where the students were on account of fear of the Jews. They're still afraid. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Now, out of all the things that you could say, here's what He says. peace to you. Now, we've taken care of Simon. Simon's got more than peace. Simon went from dejection, I want to die, but I don't want to die because I'm probably going to hell. No, you're not going to hell. You were never in danger of hell, but you think if anybody could lose their salvation, it's me. You think I'm not part of it. I must have just identified myself as just like Judas. Am I even saved? So I want to die just so I don't feel anything, but as soon as I die, I'm really going to feel something. I don't want to do that. Just like my rest of my existence for eternity is going to be misery. And no. The Lord doesn't just minister peace to him. Oh, he's got peace. He's got way more than peace. He's got elation. These other guys don't know, but you could probably put it together if Peter did that. Yeah, but Peter was always the top guy. What's it look like? It would be embarrassing for the Lord to lose the top guy. Maybe I don't know. Well, listen, if there's any question, here's what he says. He says, peace to you. I want you to be in soul tranquility. Verse 37, but I can't stop. I want to stop. But having been terrified and having become afraid. Wait a minute. This is Lucan font. You see, this is Lucan font. The last thing we read that was in Lucan font was they were saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, then why are you thinking you're seeing a ghost now? Then this comes right after that. They were supposing that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And through what are doubts ascending in your hearts? Watch this. Behold my hands and my feet, that I am I myself. Handle me, and behold. Behold my hands and my feet. They're the same hands and feet that were crucified. They've got nail holes in them. That's a bodily resurrection. Proof of a bodily resurrection. Handle me, and behold. Here's more proof. You've got visible proof, you're seeing me. You've got audible proof, I'm talking to you. How about tangible proof? Touch me. Handle me. Do whatever you have to, whatever handle means. Alright? Punch me. Grasp me. Touch me. Put your finger all the way through the hole. Do whatever you have to. To come to grips with the fact that I'm really alive in the body, in the flesh now. Handle me and see. Like, be convinced. Handle me and behold. He soundly and roundly denies being a spirit. He says, because a spirit isn't having flesh and bones. Just as you are observing me having. Tangible proof of the bodily nature of his resurrection and a straight statement of it. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And his side, bodily again. Let's just wrap this part up. Let's take this next paragraph and then we'll do it. But they, yet disbelieving from the joy. You know what that is? This is too good to be true. Do I dare believe this? Do I dare believe that what I'm seeing is really true? And being amazed, he said to them, I like the matter-of-fact nature of the Lord Jesus Christ with resurrection. He said to them, are you having anything edible here? So they handed to him a part of a roasted fish and a honeycomb. Evidently, that's what they were getting ready to eat as they reclined. And having taken it, he ate it before them. That's bodily again. It wasn't a ghost. He didn't put it here and it just dropped to the floor, right? He's got corporeal substance. He's got bodily, material, human flesh in him. He can take material food and put it into a likewise material human body and the whole thing works. Ate it before him. Then the students were made to rejoice having seen the Lord. Okay, you guys are tough nuts to crack. Yeah, Then when he does this, they're all on board now. Okay! Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We're all on board with that now. We're all on the same page. He's risen from the dead, and they rejoiced. We'll stop right there. All right? It's still the first time that he appears to the apostles. We'll pick it up next time. He's got a lot to say to them. He will actually correct them. He's got correction, but he has no condemnation. When you get corrected, you don't get condemned, unless you want to condemn yourself. Any condemnation you feel from divine correction, it's coming from you. It's not coming from him. Pick it up next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.